Our scripture this morning from the Old Testament is Proverbs chapter 2, the first 15 verses. You can turn to that passage or just listen as I read Proverbs 2, verses 1 to 15. Before we read, let's ask God's help in our hearing and understanding. God, we acknowledge that much of your word goes in one ear and out the other. That we are like people who look in the mirror, see what we look like, and then go away and forget. And so we ask this morning that your Holy Spirit, whom you have given to your church, will give us understanding and remembrance of what we read this day from your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity and every good path. When wisdom enters your heart, and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you. Understanding will keep you, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perversity of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and who are devious in their paths. How are you going to protect Nathaniel from the temptations of this world? You can try to isolate him from all of the temptations. You can hover over him so that you're always there to shove the temptations aside. But what the book of Proverbs says you need to do is to teach him wisdom. Because you won't succeed in isolating, and you won't be able to hover close enough. But when your son knows wisdom, then he will be protected from the perverse and evil man and the designing woman and the temptations of such variety in our society, it would be a long time just to enumerate them. Listen to Proverbs chapter 2, verse 10. When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you. Understanding will keep you to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things. It will be Nathaniel's choice to accept or reject wise teaching. It is your job to teach. Now, Proverbs have simply almost disappeared from American life. I'm just going to name a couple of Proverbs that have stuck with me. One is from my advisor, who was raised by his illiterate grandmother in Tabriz, Iran. And he remembered all his life, he's still alive, he's in his 80s now, he has remembered all his life some of the proverbs she taught him. Here's my favorite one. Never curse a crocodile until you have crossed the river. I was raised with several that, the first one, I didn't even understand as a kid, but I knew what it meant. Here's an American proverb. A stitch in time saves nine. I commend the deacons of this church for fixing the wall over there before the crack on the foundation got larger. A stitch in time saves nine. Here's another one. No use crying over spilled milk. That is one of the proverbs which, if observed, is one of the best proverbs for maintaining your mental balance when terrible things happen. For example, the company that you have worked at for years simply goes bankrupt because the heirs who inherited it were idiots, and you lose your job. Or simply because you lose your job because the company says we can save money by getting somebody else to do the job more cheaply, you train him first. No use crying over spilled milk. No use going back over these injustices, setbacks. Time and chance happen to us all. Here's the last old American proverb. My mother used to say this one to me often. As a child, I was a worrywart. What if began a huge number of questions. Her answer, we'll cross that bridge when we come to it. As a child, I never particularly liked that answer. I wanted the speculation to play out. But it's an American version of don't worry about tomorrow, as Jesus said, worry about today. It has enough troubles of its own. A proverb is the distilled wisdom of a culture down to a few words. And you can teach young children proverbs. And if they have thought about it, it can provide a great deal of good and healthy guidance. Now, the book of Proverbs contains about 1,000 proverbs. How many of them do you hope I will explain this morning? Right. Well, I'm going to go for 7, a perfect number. Do not speculate, why did he choose those 7? All right. There's a significant random element to this, as in opening the Bible and starting to flip through and say, that'd be a good one, that'd be a good one, that'd be a good one. 5 are for Nathaniel. 2 are for his parents. All 7 are for all of us. Here's the first one. Proverbs 13, verse 1. A wise son heeds his father's instructions, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. That's in chapter 13, verse 1. There are only 2 kinds of people that appear in Proverbs, the wise and the fool. Here, the fool being called the scoffer. Well, who's the wise person and who's the foolish person? The answer in this proverb is, the wise one listens to his father's teaching. A scoffer won't listen, not even to rebuke. Words, timeouts, spankings, even arrests make no difference to a scoffer. Nathaniel, I have to tell you, although you already know it, was born a scoffer. Pride and self-deception are his natural state, and he's going to resist learning. So God put this proverb in his word for you to tell him. Listen to your father and mother, and you are wise. Refuse to listen, and you will end up a stupid fool, a scoffer. Have you noticed that the Bible praises children for being obedient, respectful, and humble? The Bible does not praise children for being creative or independent. today's American high ideals for their children. In fact, I have here in my wallet a $10 bill for the first one after church who can show me a place in the Bible that praises a child for being creative or independent. Praise Nathaniel for what the Bible praises, wisely listening to his father and mother. American culture is not going to be much help to you in raising Nathaniel to be wise, because in certain bizarre ways, our country has embraced the ideal of the scoffer. People put the bumper sticker "question authority" on their cars and think that they are displaying wisdom. Professors can't say the word "truth" without scare quotes. They teach instead that all truth claims from the past and in the present are mere power plays, which means you can't argue about them. All you can do is fight about them. They teach that there is no wisdom to be gotten from the fathers, not the previous generation, not ancestors in this country, certainly not anything in the Western tradition, nothing from Greece, nothing from Israel, nothing from Rome. We are the people, and wisdom is with us. That is the current American outlook. So we end up with a world that rejects clear thinking and often prefers to live in a let's pretend world. So sadly, American culture as it is now developing is not going to help you much in teaching Nathaniel wisdom. And as I said, he's often not going to want it. He's a born scoffer. So what's going to make Nathaniel ready to learn wisdom? Only one thing. God's Spirit can make him ready. Wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord, as chapter 1, verse 7 says, and a refrain that's repeated over and over again throughout the book. So practice daily family worship. Bring him in touch with the word of the Spirit. Read the Bible. Pray together. Humble yourselves as a family before God and pray together so that the whole family knows we depend on God for life and existence. And sing together as a family. Worship your Father in heaven so that Nathaniel will know that his family listens to God's wisdom. It's not just that he has to listen to his father's wisdom. The whole family has to listen to God's wisdom. Bring Nathaniel to church every week, and don't complain about the preacher or the church. Teach him God's word as you walk the dog, should you get one. Eat fries at Chick-fil-A. Drive to the orthodontist, the day will come, and clean up Legos before bed. A wise son heeds his father's instructions, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Second proverb, chapter 15, verse 1. A soft word turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Nathaniel will grow up with two older brothers who will get angry with him. So will his two parents sometimes. What help can you give to Nathaniel when he faces the anger of older brothers and of parents? Probably at that point, this is not the right time to give him the proverb, but at other times it is. A soft word turns away anger, but a harsh word stirs it up. And if you're the smaller one, you really don't want to stir it up. I learned about what a harsh word can accomplish when I was in seventh grade. I was on the track team, and I knew all about times. I was fascinated with times, and I knew what I could and couldn't do. So in gym class, when Mr. Long told me that he had timed me in the 100-yard dash in 10.2 seconds, in sneakers, on a cinder track, I said to Mr. Long, "You're crazy." He said, "What did you say, son?" I said, "You're crazy." Bam! He slapped me about as hard as he could across the face. Tears came. I went and sat down. I went home and told my mother what happened. My mother said, "He shouldn't have done that. What did you learn?" That was all she said. What had I learned? I learned that an insulting word stirs up anger. Here's a soft word story. In 1970, Gretchen and I lived in Pittsburgh with no car. We were poor. Then I got a temporary job teaching political science at Geneva College, so Bob Wilson lent me his car. The first morning, I drove down the street we walked every day to seminary, which, unfortunately, was a one-way street. And I went the wrong way. And unfortunately, the police station was on that street. The ticket came in the mail, $55 for us a week's income. So next day, Gretchen, who looked at about 14, went to the police station to pay. The old officer at the desk looked at her and remarked, "That's an awful lot, isn't it?" "Yes, it is." "Tell you what," he said, "let's just call it 15. And he crossed out the 55, wrote 15. I learned two lessons from this. One, when you get a traffic ticket, send your cute wife to pay it. Two, a soft word turns away wrath. Julian and Owen will get angry with Nathaniel. Teach him to turn it away by answering softly. Does the soft word always diffuse anger? No. David's gracious words to King Saul several times deflected his hatred, but only temporarily. Nevertheless, the proverb about cause and effect in human relations is certainly generally true. To get more anger, answer harshly. To turn away wrath, answer softly. Teach Nathaniel about this and other cause and effect relationships in human relations. There are lots of others. Here's the third proverb. One who is righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. This is from Proverbs 12:26. The ancient Greek philosopher Aristotle famously observed that we are political animals. He didn't know it, but he was echoing Genesis. It is not good for the man to be alone. We resemble lions who hunt in packs rather than tigers who hunt alone. And because we are social animals, we will sometimes do almost anything to fit in with whatever group we're part of. People will dress like their friends. They'll like the same music as their friends. They'll play follow the leader even when it gets really dangerous. Spend time with sneering losers and you will become a sneering loser yourself. See scoffer in the first proverb. Join the snooty set and you will become like them. Hang out with respectful, hardworking types and their good habits will become yours. So Solomon tells his son, choose your friends well. Now Nathaniel can't choose his family. You're it. Or perhaps I should say, we're it. He can't choose his grandparents either. Nor his uncles, nor his aunts, nor his cousins. But he can choose his friends. used this proverb to urge him to choose well. Now, there are two practical questions that arise when choosing a friend. Practical question number one, is this person ready to have me as a friend? Practical question number two, which people sometimes do not ask? Do I want to become like this person? Tell Nathaniel to start with the second question, not the first. Does he really want to become like these people? Then ask, how can I make friends with these people? The wise person in a new school, or in a new workplace, or in a new neighborhood, knowing that he will tend to become like his friends, should first ask, do I want to be like them? And then ask the second question, how can I get them to take me on as friends? Now, when I was 10, I really wanted to be friends with the boys who stayed after school every single day and played football. I was in the fourth grade. So having decided that those were the guys I wanted to be friends with, I hung around on the edge for several days until finally Dean Lucas noticed and said to me, do you want to play? And I didn't say what I was thinking, which was, oh, yes, 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 yes. What do you think I've been standing around here for a couple of days for? I just said, sure. And after that, I played football all fall, every afternoon, grades 4, 5, and 6. I'm still friends with two of the guys that I played football with in grades 4, 5, and 6. We get together periodically for lunch. If you pray, lead me not into temptation, you show that you mean it when you choose not to sit, stand, walk, or ride in the car with people who scorn God and his law. Which means that sometimes Nathaniel may have to choose loneliness over companionship, and that is very hard to do. But he needs to know that sad and unfortunate fact. Family story. One of my sons at age 11 went to a friend's house with a bunch of friends. The parents in the house were away, so the son of the house went to his parents' hidden pornography stash. Not hidden well enough, obviously, and pulled out a film to watch. When my son realized what he was watching, and it didn't take long, he stood up, walked out of the house, and walked home. That was a potentially dangerous move. Better to be alone than with such friends. Now, this proverb has a second part. While the wicked lead their neighbors astray, righteous people are good guides to their neighbors. Christians, when they get together, the church in general, must be open to everybody. Jesus, after all, ate with taxpayers and sinners. And Paul assumes that we're going to do the same. We were just reading 1 Corinthians in our family worship and came to chapter 10 and to this sentence, which I had never noticed before, in which he assumes that we are going to associate with people who aren't believers. Here's the sentence. You can look it up, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 27. It goes on for a few verses. If one of the unbelievers, Paul writes, to the church in Corinth. Remember, Corinth was notorious even in the Roman Empire for how evil and lascivious it was. All right, we're talking San Francisco, California. No, I shouldn't pick on California. Even in Corinth, here's what he writes. If someone invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, he doesn't even say, pray and ask if it's God's will to go. He just says, and if you want to go. So if an unbeliever invites you to dinner and you want to go, he says, go. Eat whatever is set before you. Now, if I were writing this, I'd put a little footnote there. Some of you know what it is. eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. However, he goes on, if they say to you directly, this meat was offered to idols, then you need to take a stand and say, well, I'm not eating any meat that was offered to idols. Always be ready at any moment to give a reason for the hope that is in you. Paul doesn't write, don't eat with your idolatrous neighbors. Raise Nathanael to be wise, and he will be a wise guide to his neighbors. When you take him to play dates with other mothers and the occasional grandfather in our church, start conversations with other mothers who are at the playground. Don't just talk with yourselves. Our goal in any office, school, or neighborhood is to guide others in right ways, not to let the wicked guide us astray. Let Nathanael be part of that aspect of our Christian calling. After all, salt does no good if it's just kept in the box. It has to be added to the food to make any difference. One who is righteous is a guide to his neighbors, but the way of the wicked leads astray. Fourth proverb. Now, I hope you're listening to the fourth proverb, and I hope you say to yourself, why in the world did he choose this one? And then I will happily explain to you. When you sit down to eat with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are a man given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. This proverb came to mind a couple of weeks ago, actually, when Joe Commanda showed me a letter that Francis Schaeffer sent to him back in 1968 or 69. It was a full page, but the message of the letter can be summarized very simply. Joe, you got into an elite college. Congratulations. Now, watch out what they feed you. The point of the proverb is not poison, or that eating too much dims your wits. The warning is about the ruler. A ruler rarely invites somebody beneath him to dinner because he wants a new friend. Most likely, he has plans for you that he will only partially reveal. Rulers, the upper classes, the aristocracy, elites, the rich, of all times and all places, know how to use and abuse and, if necessary, discard people. Other people are their tools. It's what they do. Dinners, a figure of speech, for those of you interested, it's a synecdoche, a part for whole. Dinners are one of the elite's strongest weapons. So when a ruler or a member of the elite or somebody very significant invites you to dinner, here's what you should think. A single word, Nathanael, danger. There's a funny story in the Bible about this. Queen Esther lured Haman to his death with a feast. He was an enemy because he was scheming to kill all of Persia's Jews, and Esther, Queen Esther, was Jewish. Haman swallowed the delicacy of Esther's invitation, boasted to his family about the queen's invitation, triumphantly built the gallows on which to hang his enemy, Mordecai, whom he did not know was Esther's uncle, and walked blindly to his death. In its own twisted way, his naivete is actually rather funny when you read the story. It's not funny if you're the Haman. In his science fiction novel, That Hideous Strength, C.S. Lewis explores both the heady feeling and the dangers of being invited into the inner circle. Everyone wants to be part of the inner circle. whether it's the popular kids in school, or the Skull and Bones Club at Yale, or the next higher Masonic degree, or being invited to eat with the Queen. When Nathaniel gets such an invitation, admission to an Ivy League school in our society, especially if he is given to appetite, in other words, especially if he is ambitious, teach him to think danger. Let him go, but tell him to be on his guard not to swallow everything, delicious as it may appear. This proverb is realistically cynical about powerful people. Jesus commands us to be wise as serpents and never naive about people. When the guy at the top invites you to dinner, get a solid grip on yourself, that's knife to the throat, and beware the perks, those are the delicacies. Being savvy is scriptural. Teach Nathaniel, especially if he turns out to be smart and ambitious, to accept invitations from above, but with a firm grip on himself. And remind him never to fawn over rich people. Remember what James wrote to Christians who made too much of rich people who wandered into church. God is no respecter of persons, and neither should you be. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and drag you into court? He reminds the readers of James. So when Nathaniel sits down to eat with the elite, warn him to watch out. I will add that after several years with the elite at the University of Pennsylvania, embassy parties in Athens, Greece, I was actually rather happy to escape to teach high school. Fifth proverb. He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Wise sons learn from father and mother, teachers, friends, even enemies. And of course, they learn from Proverbs. Foolish sons, both the passively aggressive who pretend to listen but never change, and the openly defiant, refuse wisdom. Now, the proverb describes their body language. It's a certain way of holding one's head that says, "I'm not listening." Parents and teachers know the posture. Head held still with stiff neck. I watched it recently in a grandchild. Head held stiff while child calculated. Do I have to obey or not? How dangerous is Grandpa? Note that fools are often rebuked by fathers, by mothers, even the legal system, everyone hoping they will wise up. Most of the time in this life, God allows us to escape the deserved consequences of folly, until suddenly he doesn't. Even our legal system operates this way for the most part. Probation, probation again, second chance again. And then suddenly, or so it seems to the incorrigible, time is up and disaster strikes without remedy. At the high school where I taught for 30 years, the father and mother of an incorrigible son changed the locks on their house the day he finished school, put his belongings outside, and told him he did not live there anymore. Time was up. Incredulous, their son broke into what he still thought of as his house. The parents called the police. They arrested the boy for breaking and entering. Teachers, who often sympathized with children for a reason against their parents, heartily approved the parents' actions in this case. Like Humpty Dumpty, he'd had lots of second chances, but now he'd fallen off the wall, and his parents were not going to try to put him back together again. Now, God intends this proverb not just for the son, not just for the one rebuked, but also for the rebuker. It's for fathers and mothers. With unconscious pride, parents often take blame on themselves for the stiff-necked son who won't listen. They think, if only I had just said my rebuke just right, he would have listened. And of course, someone who refuses correction often goes on the offensive, saying, you didn't tell me the right way. Not so, retorts Solomon in this proverb. Some people just refuse all instruction and bring disaster on themselves. It is the often rebuked son who chooses to harden his neck, and that's not the fault of father or mother. And suddenly he'll be destroyed, and that without remedy. And now, two more proverbs for everybody, father and mother to begin with. Chapter 15, verse 4. A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. A family of gentle speech, a church where people speak kindly and in love, an office with such conversation is like a garden in paradise where one would want to live forever. Could there be higher praise than to compare something to a tree of life? You may have thought that the tree of life appears in the Bible only in Genesis and the Garden of Eden, and only in Revelation chapter 22 where I read, but look, it's right here in the middle of the Bible. A gentle tongue is a tree of life. It comforts the sorrowful. It corrects the straying, but never out of pique. It speaks for the good of the hearer and from faithful love. It instructs with words that fit each situation, like apples of gold in a silver setting. The gentle tongue, Solomon says, turns away wrath. It is merry. It is like medicine to the sick, and it does good to the hearer. Look up Proverbs 27:6, 25:11, 15:1, and 17:22. A gentle tongue is a tree of life. Unlike sticks and stones, perverse words cannot break bones, but they can kill a spirit and break a heart. With our tongues, we demean others, a species of murder, Jesus says. With our tongues, we destroy self-confidence, ruin reputations, and end friendships. Evil tongues make family life agony, turn churches into dens of malicious gossip and envy, and make workplaces torture chambers. More than one church has sadly lost a member, and yet a month later, people begin remarking, I still miss so-and-so, but I'm glad the attitude is gone. I have a collection of things students told me over the years that a parent said to them. Here's one. A girl said to me ruefully one day that she'd gone home with a report card, all A's and one B. Her mother looked at her, shook her head, and said sadly, someday, I hope I can be proud of you. Now, this short proverb about the tongue does not tell us how to cultivate a gentle one. James does. But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Paul does. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Peter does. Defend the faith with gentleness and reverence. The psalmist does. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. And Jesus is our example. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Is it easy to cultivate a gentle tongue? No. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, James says, and only one man has ever been perfect. But striving to speak words that heal rather than wound merits lifelong effort, because a gentle tongue is a tree of life. Cultivate a gentle tongue, speaking to Nathaniel, not a sharp one, and avoid the truly cruel things that parents sometimes say to children that can wound for life. Last proverb. Where no oxen are, the trough is clean, but increase comes by the strength of an ox. Since tractors replaced horses, few Americans know much about taking care of work animals. When I was young, I spent summers on a dairy farm with horses, a bull, and of course cows. The farmer milked his cows twice daily, cleaned out manure, gathered hay for winter, fed his cows daily, mended fences, oversaw calving, and much, much more. How much easier it would have been without animals. And the eating trough would have been clean. But what if a farmer had no ox? The strength of the ox pulled the plow. Did you know where the definition of where the size of an acre came from? An acre is what two oxen could plow in one day. 22 yards by 220 yards. Back and forth and back and forth. Without oxen, you can use a shovel to break up soil. You can pull the plow by yourself. Maybe Zach Cale could. You can pull the plow by yourself, but you'd be lucky to do an acre in a week. Increase comes from the strength of an ox. Productive work, it brings dirt and mess. Never trust somebody with a clean, neat desk. Delicate people who can't stand the messiness of the workplace and cheap people who won't invest in productive animals or machines will have neat, clean, sterile, and poor lives. What holds for oxen holds for children. A house without children is easily kept neat, clean, and quiet. Children are expensive, they are troublesome, they are loud, they are exhausting, and they are so worth it. They will make you take them to the emergency room at the hospital. I still remember going along with Gretchen with a bloody child, and she sat down at the intake office, and they began with the first question, "Have you ever been here before?" And she responded with hysterical laughter while the child bled next to her. Support in our old age comes from the work of children, either ours or others. There is no getting around it. No children, no Social Security. Not individually, not societally. But to deal with children, fathers and mothers have to get their hands dirty, offend their noses, and live with a certain amount of chaos. But a messy house shows that people live there, people to love and be loved, people made in God's image, people who will be productive. Nothing comes free of charge. God has made you rich with a third son, Nathaniel, and your lives have already become more complicated. Thank God for the dirt and the mess. Increase comes by the strength of the ox. Your sons are the Lord's blessing. And in the midst of dirty clothes, dirty floors, dirty diapers, and dirty faces, he is building your house. You work and work and work, and God gives the increase. Where no oxen are, the trough is clean, but increase comes by the strength of the ox. There is so much more to learn from Proverbs. I lied. Here are four more. Your children have power over your happiness. Once you have a child, you have given hostage to fortune. I read somewhere, no parent is more happy than his most unhappy child. Your children should know this. 10:1, 15:20, 17:21, 17:25. For all of you diligently with taking notes, which I see is nobody. Okay, I lied. Children should know this. In this world, money is power. There are elites. They do have more power. Children need to know this when they interact with them. 22:7, 14:20, 19:4, 18:23, 10:25, and a lot more. Proverbs is full of this reality. Yeah, I lied. There are three temptations. Three ordinary, everyday, garden variety temptations that Proverbs hammers away at in one way or another because they get so many people. The Christian church sometimes almost sneers at these as Oh, these are the fundamentalist ones. Well, sorry, the fundamentalist ones are real temptations. Here's the first one, women. It's all through Proverbs. Women, it's men. Here's the second one, song. Now, in Proverbs, it's not song, it's called laziness. But the chief cause of poverty is laziness. There are other causes. But Proverbs is really quite clear. It's very easy to be poor. Just do nothing. And here's the third, wine. Chapter 20, verse 1. Sit around with wine and drugs too much. Our society is falling apart as people fall for these three old and common temptations. Wine, women, and laziness. As you raise your children, remember something that is quite disquieting to diligent and responsible people. And it's not in Proverbs, it's in Ecclesiastes. It's how God has arranged this world. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. For a man also does not know his time. And through it all, as you labor and God builds your house, remember, 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 God is good, and He is working all things together, not just for this life, but for the eternity that He has destined for us to have with Him. Should you fear the temptations and folly of American society? Yes, you should. And you won't be able to isolate Nathaniel from all danger, and you won't be able to hover protectively at all times. So teach Nathaniel and Julian and Owen God's wisdom, including the book of Proverbs, that God gave us for the express purpose of teaching our children wisdom before they have to learn it by experience. Teach him, and Nathaniel will know, if he chooses to learn, how to live wisely before the face of God and grow in favor with God and man. God help you.